Afternoon, everybody. Can you turn to Matthew and chapter 3? Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me." But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us all, for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, as you all know, we're working our way through the book of Matthew. Matthew, who presents Jesus as the King of the Jews. And we've talked already about the genealogy of Jesus and how it qualified him by virtue of his lineage to be the king, both through his mother and his earthly father, Joseph, although Joseph was disqualified due to the curse of Jeconiah, one of Solomon's sons. We've talked about the importance of the virgin birth, one of the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And we've seen the wickedness of Herod, the incumbent king, and contrasted his evil, self-serving life with the example of self-sacrifice that Jesus made, even in his coming down from heaven to become a man, to be born in a lowly stable, and then eventually, in the will of his Father, to give his life as a ransom for many. And we've seen how God provided for and protected Joseph, Mary and Jesus in his early years, and the provision of those very valuable gifts brought by the wise men to fund their escape to Egypt until Herod was dead. And we're up to chapter 3 in the fourth talk of this series. And for those of us, for those of you who know me, that's pretty good going to be up to chapter 3. We're moving on 30 years now to John the Baptist. John, who was the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, a cousin of Jesus. John, whose birth was announced to Zechariah the priest by the angel Gabriel in his old age, that his barren wife would bear a son, who would be great in the sight of the Lord, and would be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth, just like Jesus. Jesus said of him in Matthew 11:11, "There's none greater than John in the whole of the Old Testament." The Old Testament that looked forward to the promised Messiah, the promised kingdom. And John was about to announce its imminent arrival, or at least its imminent offer to the Jews. Because in order for the kingdom to come, it would first have to be offered. God never forces anything on anyone, even his own chosen people. And how were they to prepare for the kingdom? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew, unlike Luke in his introduction to John, assumes that his readers were familiar with him. He's talking to Jewish believers, some of whom would have been there. He even gets a mention by Josephus in that first century Jewish historian in his Antiquities of the Jews. And he said, Josephus said, "Now some of the Jews thought about the destruction of Herod's army came from God, and that very justly, as a punishment of what he did against John, that was called the Baptist. For Herod slew him, who was a good man, and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness towards one another, and piety towards God, and so to come to baptism, for that the washing with water would be acceptable to him." So even Josephus writes about John the Baptist. John's appearance was in fulfilment of Isaiah 40 and verse 3. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Clear the way for the Lord." Isaiah's original message was to the Babylonian exiles, who eventually returned to their own land. They re-established the kingdom after a 70-year exile as punishment from God for their idolatry. But from that generation onwards, on their return, and right up until John's time, they were never a sovereign nation. They were always under the control of one foreign power or another. R.V.G. Tasker said, "The reign of God was immediately to be made manifest in Israel, in all of its fullness, in the person and work of none other than the Messiah himself." John is presented as the prophet sent in the spirit of Elijah before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. His appearance was typical of a prophet, and he was the last of the prophets if you discount the Lord himself. He had a rough coat of camel hair held together by a leather belt, and like the other prophets who went before him, he didn't mince his words. Jesus later on in Matthew said of him, "Elijah has already come. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repentance from the Greek word metanoia, which means to change your mind. Repentance isn't sorrow, and it's not remorse, although it can include both of these elements. But in this context, it meant a complete change of attitude towards God and towards sin. And such repentance doesn't come only as a result of a person's own volition, but in God's mercy in leading a person to it. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him," said Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit acting upon a person's conscience in response to the message who leads them to repentance. So who had to repent in Israel? After all, they were God's people, weren't they? There were those who were already believers, and I'd put them in the majority. They believed that God would one day send a Messiah, just as he promised. They were already justified, but they weren't living sanctified lives. They weren't living lives that were set apart to God. They were thinking only about themselves and their own gain, pretty much like many believers today. They needed to repent because the King was coming and bringing his kingdom with him, if they would accept him. And people who live only for themselves and their own selfish ends aren't ready for the kingdom. They weren't ready then, and they're not ready now. Then there were those who never gave God a second thought. No doubt they never went to the temple, and they probably worked on the Sabbath if they could get away with it in those days. They were unbelievers in the same sense as unbelievers today. They needed to change their mind towards God and realise that they were lost and destined for a lost eternity in hell with his mercy towards them at an end. They needed to change their minds and trust in the coming Messiah because his kingdom was at hand. Matthew is the only gospel writer who uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. Mark and Luke say kingdom of God. It means the same thing. Don't forget that Matthew is a Jew. And Jews even to this day don't refer to God directly, because they see it as blasphemous. So Matthew substitutes the word heaven where the others use the word God. Both phrases indicate God's kingship rule. The Jews of Jesus' day were looking forward, especially after a long history of oppression from foreign powers, to the coming of the Messiah, who would reign in a Davidic throne on earth. And this is the kingdom that was being offered, a literal earthly kingdom based on spiritual principles. And in order for Jews to enter that kingdom, they, including and especially their leaders, had to be in a right relationship with God and had to accept their true king. John's ministry was clearly seen as a time of preparation for the coming of Christ and for the proclamation of his kingdom. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Making path straight refers to the straightening out of the lives of the people, getting themselves into a right relationship with God, both as unbelievers becoming believers and believers getting their priorities right. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. As we've already said, John had the clothes that would help identify him as a prophet in addition to his message. And locusts were permissible foods under the law, but were only eaten by the very poorest people. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. His message was well received and with great enthusiasm in its early stages. Even the Pharisees came out to the desert to check him out, and perhaps some of them also believed and were baptized, but the majority didn't. It didn't suit their purposes for the Messiah to come just at the moment. And in any case, Jesus didn't fit their bill, because their agenda was one of self-promotion and self-serving. Verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" As I said, most of them didn't accept his message. Brood of vipers isn't exactly a compliment, is it? What was their problem? They weren't bearing fruits worthy of repentance, as John pointed out, because they were counting on their nationality to get them accepted by God. "We have Abraham as our father," was their way of thinking. "We're better than the Gentiles nations, and God has chosen us." They'd got no true relationship with God through faith in him. They had no realization that even if they tried to keep the law, and they did outwardly, at least their own twisted version of it, and I'll be talking about that at a later date, if the law doesn't come in the meantime, then they realized that they were still completely dependent upon God's mercy, because no one could keep the law perfectly. They thought that they were a cut above the rest. And we know from other occasions that they robbed the poor and widows and those who were orphaned, according to Isaiah 10 and verse 2. They robbed the needy of justice and take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. They conveniently thought that they were in God's favour because of their descent from Abraham. They did as they pleased to their own advantage, at the expense of those who couldn't defend themselves. "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Indicating that there'd be a national cost for their rejection of John's message, for the rejection of their Messiah and his kingdom, which was at hand. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. "Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And as we all know, there was an individual cost for those who rejected his message, as well as a national cost for Israel. The time for them was now, and the time for judgment was soon, if they said no. There's always a high cost for rejecting God's offer of salvation. A high cost in this life of divine discipline for believers for living unsanctified lives, and God's judgment on unbelievers. And an extremely high cost in the next life for having rejected the mercy and the grace of God. Yes, the offer of the kingdom was genuine. If it wasn't, then God wouldn't be just. He wouldn't be righteous. But as we know, it was in God's purpose that it would be rejected, in order that he might not just save Israel, but all from the whole world, who would then have an opportunity to trust in him through Jesus, who would become their saviour. It's perfectly in keeping with the sovereign purposes of God and the responsibility of man to obey him. God will always work out his purposes in spite of man's disobedience, and even use that disobedience to accomplish his good will. And the prime example of that is in the rejection of Jesus by Israel, leading to his crucifixion, where he bore the sins of the world in his own body. It was always going to happen, because it was in the plan of God. Verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. There were three types of water baptism in the New Testament, and this is the first one that we come across, the baptism of John. John's baptism was similar in meaning to the Old Testament oblations or washings. It pictured a cleansing of personal repentance and occurred immediately the person involved purposed to either live a holy life as a believer, or indicated that at that moment, or as of that moment, they had agreed with John's message and become believers. It identified the participant with the promised kingdom that was central to John's message. Then we have the baptism of Jesus from later in the same passage in verse 16. Jesus had no need of repentance. His baptism was unique because he wasn't a sinner. He submitted to it, as it says in verse 15, to fulfill all righteousness. By it, he somehow identified himself with the sinners he came to save. It may also have been a pledge or a picture of his own coming death, burial, and resurrection. And then we have Christian water baptism, whereby the believer identifies him or herself with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and was initiated on the day of Pentecost 3 years later, and pictures the baptism by the Holy Spirit of that person into the body of Christ, having been identified with him in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Baptism of the Holy Spirit refers to the spiritual rebirth of a person at the point of faith in Christ after Pentecost. You must be born again, Jesus said to Zacchaeus. And it came in stages initially. It began at Pentecost in Acts 2, where the disciples in the upper room received the baptism of the Spirit, and cloven tongues of fire hovered over them. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And they began to speak in tongues. And it was repeated with every group of new converts, and accompanied at the same time with the working of miracles. First to the Samaritans in Acts 8, then to Gentiles in Acts 10, and finally to John's disciples in Acts 19. Until it became normal for all new believers in Jesus to receive the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit is mentioned only once in each of the four Gospels. In this passage in Matthew, in Mark 8, Luke 3:16, and John 1:33. And only in 1 Corinthians 12:13 does Paul explain that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the work of God, whereby the new believer is placed into union with the body of Christ, and is the guarantee or seal whereby the person who has believed the gospel is guaranteed the full benefits of the finished work of Jesus on the cross on their behalf. Once the canon of Scripture had been completed, then the miraculous signs and the ability to speak in tongues ceased. They were needed at the start of the church age to signify a new work of God, to signify that the message of the apostles was genuinely from him. And tongues especially, that is, speaking in languages that the speaker had no knowledge of, was a sign to the Jews of that generation of judgment to come for their rejection of their own Messiah. Isaiah 28:11-12 says, "For with stammering lips and another tongue I will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may also cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear him." We've talked about this refreshing before. It refers to the renewing of the kingdom. And the early church were expecting the Lord to return soon, as we read in other epistles. In Isaiah's day, he was warning the people to turn from their idolatry, or the Lord would destroy the kingdom. And he did when the Assyrians came and plundered Jerusalem, killing many of the people and taking into exile the rest of them, because they wouldn't hear, they wouldn't listen to Isaiah's message. Some prophecy had a near fulfillment, and some a far fulfillment in terms of time, and this is one of them. The near fulfillment was for Isaiah's generation to be judged. And now we have this ministry of John the Baptist when the kingdom was being offered to Israel. But again, they would not hear. And in the early church too, when it was offered again by the apostles to Israel from Acts 2 onwards. Only this time, with that Jesus having borne the sins of the world, as Peter said in his sermon in Acts 3, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Peter was expecting the soon return of the Lord to establish his kingdom, if the people repented. But his message was again rejected by the Jewish leaders, culminating with the stoning of Stephen, because again, they would not hear. We know that the Isaiah prophecy was that for that generation in Isaiah's day that were overrun by the Assyrians because of their idolatry. But it applies also to this period between the start of Jesus' ministry and 70 AD, when Jerusalem and its temple were destroyed by the Romans, the faraway fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. The stammering lips and another tongue in Isaiah's day was the language of the Assyrians by which they were ordered into exile. And again on the day of Pentecost, Peter and the other disciples again spoke to Israel in other tongues. Only this time it was miraculous, because they hadn't learned the language in which they spoke. Wherefore, tongues offer a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. 1 Corinthians 14:22. If you read the early church fathers, they wrote extensively. And there's no mention of miracles or speaking in tongues in the early church after 70 AD, or throughout the church age until recently, because their purpose had been fulfilled. In fact, even later in the Apostle Paul's ministry, he was unable to heal his friend, because those gifts were purely as a sign for the Jews. And I'm not saying that the Lord doesn't heal people today, because he does. And it's usually when all human resources are finished, when all natural hope is gone, then he sometimes steps in response to the believing prayers of his people, and for the demonstration in the process of his own power and glory. I know of a lady in her 30s, I don't know if I've told you this story before. She got two young boys who had end-stage leukemia. The doctors had given up all hope, all treatment. As far as they were concerned, she got hours to live at best. There was nothing that they could do for her. And her husband called my friend Henry, pastor of their local church in Atlanta. And they prayed for her as a church in a one-off special prayer meeting. And she completely recovered. And that doesn't happen with end-stage leukemia. And I'm not saying he never gives visions either, because he does. I know of examples where he's done it with Muslims who were earnestly seeking the truth of God and the truth about their own religion. And he used visions to direct them to trust in Jesus, where ordinarily normal forms of human reasoning just wouldn't get through, because they are so steeped in Islam and so blindly denying of anything that might contradict their own tradition. He helps and guides those who call upon him in faith by whatever means are necessary. But we're straying from today's message, and I know I'll be reprimanded by at least one person in this room if I stray too long down a rabbit trail. But these things are important for us to remind ourselves of, especially in these last days. Back to verse 11. He, that is Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The winnowing fan or fork was a wooden shovel designed for tossing grain into the air to separate the chaff from the good grain, and thus a prophecy of judgment to come for the individuals who heard his message. Those who believed were likened to the good grain, and those who didn't were likened to the chaff that would be burned up in the fire. Surely a reference to yet another baptism, this time with the fire of judgment and of hell, of which place Jesus talked about more than anybody else. Verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me? He recognized that he, John, was the sinner, not Jesus. Don't forget that this was a baptism of repentance and cleansing that John was offering. And John knew that Jesus had nothing to repent of, nothing to be cleansed from. And so he also knew that he himself was unworthy to baptize Jesus. But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven and saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. By identifying himself with those he came to serve, by being baptized by John, Jesus inaugurated his public ministry as the Messiah. And the visual descending of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus, this time in the likeness of a dove, was to fulfill the predicted sign given in Isaiah 11:2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. As the Spirit came upon prophets of the Old Testament for special guidance at the start of their ministry, so now he came upon Jesus, and all who were there could at least hear the voice from heaven, even if they couldn't see the image of the dove. The dove, a symbol of innocence and of purity, and the voice from heaven was that of the Father, giving his approval to the ministry that Jesus was about to undertake. Oh, you may have noticed that right here, all three members of the Trinity actively involved in the message and the proclamation of the gospel. The baptism of Jesus inaugurates this time when the triune God acts together to bring about the salvation of a lost mankind. Only in this church age are all believers permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And being indwelt by the Spirit isn't the same as being led by or being filled by the Spirit. The indwelling of the Spirit doesn't change. No matter what you do, no matter where you go, He permanently indwells you. And that's a sobering thought, isn't it? If you're doing something that reflects badly on us as believers. But being filled by and being led by the Spirit is a whole different thing. We talked a bit about this the other Sunday morning. In order to be filled by the Spirit, two things have to have taken place. Firstly, you need to have done what John was urging his hearers to do. You need to have repented or turned from sin as a believer. You need to have confessed to the Lord as a believer. And if you remember, those who came to John were confessing their sins. You need to have confessed to the Lord as a believer, as per 1 John 1:9, all of your known sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's an ongoing confession of sins that we fall into as believers. All unrighteousness, that's all sins that we didn't know were sins, and sins that we've forgotten, because He covers all of the bases. And then you have to be completely willing to be led by Him, to do whatever He wants you to do, say whatever He wants you to say, to whoever He wants you to say it to. And if He does lead you, acting through your conscience, that's still small voice. And then you don't do it, then you've just quenched the Spirit and fallen into sin again. John was God's witness, and like Jesus, filled by the Holy Spirit from his birth. And we too are called to be witnesses of the same gospel of salvation. You've no doubt seen some of the TV series Silent Witness, where a team of pathologists look at the grisly evidence that's contained within the remains of victims of crime. But as believers, being a silent witness just doesn't work. People are never going to be saved if believers just go to church and then say nothing about their faith outside of church. What good would you be as a witness if you were called into the witness stand in a court case and then said absolutely nothing? What might be going on in your head would be absolutely useless unless you shared it in the court, wouldn't it? Well, the same applies today in our daily situations, when we are called to be witnesses of the gospel. So I want to ask you, where do you stand in all of this? The witness that John had for his hearers, that call to repent from unbelief, change your mind about who Jesus is, or repent from self-indulgence and apathy as believers, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is in some ways just as applicable today as it was then. For any one of us, the time might be very short. And we certainly don't want to be found by him as believers doing something of which we might be ashamed, or not doing something that we should be doing on his return. So if anyone has yet to trust Jesus as their Saviour, then the time is short. Don't leave it till it's too late, because now is the day of salvation. Today is the day when the offer of a loving, gracious God still stands. And the means is very simple, because Jesus said, "He who believes in me shall have eternal life. But he who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." And if you have trusted in him, and I know most of you have, if not all of you, it's never too late to be serving him by being a witness for him, just as John was, to those who need to hear just what he has to offer them. Amen.